Welcome to Sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto. Each week, we share a recording of the Sunday sermon, offering theologically progressive, social justice-oriented reflections grounded in Scripture and what's happening in our lives and in the world. Most weeks, the sermon is preached by our pastor, the Reverend Tom Harris, and from time to time, we're joined by guest preachers. The following sermon is from the 10 a.m. service on Sunday, March 8th, 2026. In this service, we are dedicating two new art pieces for the sanctuary. They've been created by Kenyan-American artist Carol Muthanga Olinga. The pieces portray Christ as a young Black girl and a young brown girl. Both images of Christ are surrounded by diverse people interacting with each other. Reverend Harris uses the pieces as inspiration for the sermon while drawing from Romans 5 and Genesis 3. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul compares Christ and Adam. So if we imagine Christ as a young girl, how can we compare her to Eve? And what might that tell us?
So the request for proposals for this art commissioning included the following objectives. Create images of people of color in our worship space to communicate that all are welcome and children of God. Have something visual for people to meditate on during church services, offering a narrative, story, or way of being that is different from traditional church imagery. Invite members to adopt a more expansive view of God and people, and bring a new contemporary element into the sanctuary. We also stated at least one piece should include a racially diverse representation of Jesus, God, or other biblical figures. When Carol Muthanga Oyinkunle sent us her proposal, we immediately saw that it checked all the boxes. Then we interviewed her, and we loved her willingness to work collaboratively to hone the pieces to even more accurately reflect our congregation as she came to know us. So we made a couple suggestions. One, we wondered if the Christ figure that was originally the same Black girl in both pieces could be two different girls representing different races. The diptych format seemed to offer a unique opportunity to portray Christ through the lens of even greater diversity. We didn't insist on that, especially since Carol is of African descent and she's the artist, and we didn't want to insist that that be a change, but we suggested that might be meaningful to our congregation. And she obviously went with that. And we wondered if the people portrayed in the images could be interacting with each other more, because the original proposal had them all gazing at the Christ figure reverently. And we told Carol that our congregation tends to, our theology is that we find Christ in relationship. We find Christ when we are interacting with one another. And so she obviously took that and ran with it as well. I am thrilled with the result of what she's produced. And today on this dedication Sunday, I want to view these pieces through the lens of Scripture and Christian theology. But first, I want to start with a word about the image of Christ as a Black girl and the image of Christ as a brown girl. In Christian theology, the Trinity is a concept of God that grows out of the biblical testimony. Even though nowhere in the Bible does the word Trinity appear, the concept of the Trinity, that it's one God in three persons, is a theological invention that grew out of trying to find a cohesive understanding of God based on the disparate testimonies about God in the Bible. So in the Bible, there are all these multiple ways of imagining God, but they do seem to kind of coalesce in three characters. First, there's a clear sense of God as the creator of all that is, and connected to that, for lack of a better word, the sovereign or ruler of that creation. Though maybe a more organic metaphor would be the root of all creation. But certainly God is imagined as a creator from which all things come and continues to nourish all things. At the same time, in the Bible, there's a clear testimony of Jesus or Christ as the human manifestation of God. So that's two persons now. And then at the same time, we find passages about God the Holy Spirit, also called the Helper, or the Spirit of Christ, or Ruach. And there's, intriguingly, there's also a fourth person that we don't talk about. In Proverbs 8, there is a feminine figure that is said to have been with God in the beginning, before creation. So some people say, well, that must be Christ. And other people say, no, that must be the Holy Spirit, because God forbid it be a fourth person of the Trinity. So the Trinity says that Creator, Christ, and Spirit are all manifestations of this same God, even as they are distinct. And the beauty of that, the beauty of the Trinity, is that in order to make the three-in-one idea work, there has to be a dynamism and a fluidity and a communality in the nature of God. Creator, Christ, and Spirit all flow into each other and merge with each other and flow out of each other. So God as Trinity is God as fluid community. But still, according to Christian teaching, it's said that if we want to know God as people, as human beings, the best thing we can do is to look at Christ. Christ is the human manifestation of God. Christ is the God who we can comprehend. So now, keeping all that in mind, I invite you to look at these images, especially the images of the Christ figure, and the Christ figure here, and simultaneously look within yourself. And notice what happens inside you when you see Christ imagined as a black girl or a brown girl. I imagine everyone has something different going on inside them. I'm sure some are completely thrilled. I once showed an image of a black Christ in worship during a children's sermon. I was showing all different ways that Christ is represented in different cultures, and one was a black man. And Angela Rickford came up to me afterwards describing what an emotional experience it was for her to see Christ imagined as someone who looks like her. And to see that not just intellectually, but in the context of a worship service. And that context matters, because maybe intellectually we all know it makes sense to imagine Christ as a black or brown person. But deep down, we aren't quite sure it belongs there. Maybe I'm wrong. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I imagine that at some level, some of us may have some uncertainty about these images. Even though we know intellectually that diverse cultures throughout the world imagine Christ as looking like them, even though we know that in Matthew 25, Jesus says that whatever you do to the least of these, the hungry, the stranger, the prisoner, the sick, the naked, we do the same to Christ, that Christ is manifest in the flesh today as the least of these, and therefore can manifest in the flesh as anyone on the margins of society, even though we know these things, maybe something deep down protests this image of Christ. Or maybe it's not the color of Christ's skin in these pictures that's provocative, it's that Christ is portrayed as a girl, and not just a lowly girl who is among the most vulnerable described in Matthew 25, but a girl standing tall in a bold, beautiful dress, resplendent with images of creation and a halo around her head. Maybe we're just a little stirred inside by this young, powerful black girl, much closer to the image of the transfigured Christ than Christ on the margins. This is the Christ who walks on water. This is the Christ who multiplies bread for the 5,000. This is the Christ who gives us living water that always quenches our thirst. This is Christ glorified at the right hand of God. And she's a girl. In this culture, patriarchy and white supremacy run deep within all of us. In the book we're reading for Lent, by Valerie Kaur, See No Strangers, she writes, in brain imaging studies, nearly half of black people, queer people, and women exhibited unconscious fear and distrust in response to pictures of people who looked like them. In other words, she writes, we live in a culture that makes us strangers to ourselves. So it may be that an image of Christ, God in the flesh, as a girl, as a black girl, as a brown girl, a confident girl, a proud girl, a glorious girl, it may strike at the heart of our internalized patriarchy and white supremacy. But Jesus tells us that God is like a gardener who prunes away the growth inside us that is not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And I promise you that any of those vines of patriarchy, any of those vines of white supremacy that are sprouting up in our heart, they are not producing fruit for the kingdom of God. So I invite you, if these images reveal anything within you, don't panic. Notice it, pay attention to it, allow it, and open yourself to God's pruning shears. So that was the first sermon. Here's the second sermon. There's actually three. There is something going on in these images that I think connects profoundly with our passage from the Apostle Paul today. And that passage doesn't get talked about a lot, but I think it's pretty profound. Romans 5, he puts it this way. I'll just read portion of it again. He says, "But death ruled from Adam until Moses, even over those who didn't sin in the same way Adam did. Adam was a type of the one who is coming. But the free gift of Christ isn't like Adam's failure. If many people died through what one person did wrong, God's grace is multiplied even more for many people with the gift of the one person, Jesus Christ. The gift isn't like the consequences of one person's sin. If death ruled because of one person's failure, Adam, those who receive the multiplied grace and the gift of righteousness will even more certainly rule in life through the one person, Jesus Christ." Now, first, I know there is a character missing from Paul's reference to the Garden of Eden, and we will get to her in a minute. But let's just stay with Paul's interpretation first. What he's saying is that Adam and Christ have something in common, that they are the same type. Both are figures who influenced all of humanity. According to Paul's interpretation of that story, Adam's actions were the origin of human sinfulness. Christ's actions are the origin of human redemption. Now, of course, we're not reading any of this literally. This is mythology. The stories from Genesis are mythology, describing human nature by telling a story. But I'll repeat my favorite quote from biblical scholar John Dominic Crossan. He said, "It's not that those ancient people told literal stories, and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they were telling symbolic stories, and we are now dumb enough to read them literally." So Adam's disobedience of God in the story is an archetype of human disobedience of God. But the key point, according to Paul, is that just as Adam's actions had universal consequences for humanity, so also Christ's actions have universal consequences for all of humanity. And just as we don't have to believe in Adam to be sinful, if we follow the logic, you don't have to believe in Christ to be saved. It's a profoundly universalist idea, and there are other passages that say something else, but this one here says something pretty universal. Keeping that in mind, let's now correct Paul's memory of the story of the Garden of Eden. Because if we read that story, we see that Adam was not the primary actor. Eve was the primary actor. And I preached a sermon on this about a year and a half ago. But in case you don't remember, I noted that if the story of Eve eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or any other mythical story from Greek mythology or Norse mythology or Hindu mythology, we would see Eve as the hero of that story. Genesis 3:6 says, "The woman saw that the tree was beautiful with delicious food and that the tree would provide wisdom, so she took some of its fruit and ate it. Also, she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it." In other words, God had forbidden humanity to attain the godlike power to discern good from evil, but Eve teams up with a powerful animal in the form of a serpent, who's never identified as Satan in the Genesis story. The serpent's only identified as the most intelligent of all the animals. So Eve teams up with a powerful animal and steals a godlike ability from God and delivers it as a gift to all humanity. Why don't we read it that way? Patriarchy, maybe? Now, what then do we do with what happens next in the story? After they both ate the fruit, we're told in verse 7, then they both saw clearly and knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves, and they hid from God, and they were ashamed. I think the problem was not that they, through Eve's bravery and heroics, attained the ability to know good and evil, but they were terrible at using that ability. Because the first thing they did was to look at their bodies, the bodies that God had created and called good. They looked at their good God-given bodies and they felt ashamed. They judged their bodies as bad. They had the power to judge good from evil, and they looked at the goodness of their bodies that God had created, and they got it wrong. The problem was not that they attained the power. The problem is that they didn't know how to use it. And humans have shown for thousands of years how inept they are at using this power to judge good and evil. We judge the earth as something dangerous that we need to conquer, and we've gotten it wrong. We judge women as inferior to men, and we've gotten it wrong. We've judged violence as a good way to solve conflict, and we've gotten it wrong. We've judged one skin color as superior to another, and we've gotten it wrong. We've judged the animal life as dispensable and worthless, and we've gotten it wrong. And we've judged human life in the same way as we judge animals, and we've gotten it wrong. So we as humans are this courageous, powerful, curious, and intelligent, just like Eve. But also just like Adam and Eve, we have so much to learn. So if Eve is the primary actor in Genesis 3, and we see that she is an archetype that describes human nature, following Paul's logic, then Christ is of the same type as Eve. So if the problem is not disobedience to God, but an inability to know good from evil, what then does Christ offer universally to humanity in connection with what Eve has given? And perhaps it's pretty simple. Perhaps it's simply the demonstration of how to actually choose what's good. Perhaps what Christ points us to through teaching and example and death and new life is how to get it right, how to choose the good. That love above all else is good, that caring for one another and the earth is good, that helping and protecting the most vulnerable among us is good, that eating together and sharing our food generously is good, that joy and laughter and praise and grieving are good, and that giving of ourselves for the community is good. Eve gave us a power we didn't know how to use. Christ shows us how to use it. And so we dedicate this art today and imagine Christ, who is of the same type as Eve, a black girl, a brown girl, unashamed and adorned with vivid colors of creation itself. Maybe she invites us to see Christ not as a magical person who changes human nature from sinfulness to righteousness just because we believe it, but we see her as pointing us to what is good and how to choose it. All around her in the images, we see examples of that goodness in action. We see examples of people choosing the good as they love and laugh and sing and teach and cry and pray and wonder. They embody her Holy Spirit. And those people too are adorned with creation. And so the Trinity follows through Creator, Spirit, and Christ. One more sermon. Some folks may have wondered if I would have something to say about the war today. Some prophetic word about the evils of empire and our calling to respond. But I think I just did that. I think that's what these pieces do as well. These pieces are a calling to respond to the evils of empire. They are a calling to see creation as part of our being. They are a calling to reject patriarchy and white supremacy, a calling to reject behaviors that tear us apart and instead choose behaviors that bind us together. There are powerful forces in the world right now that want us to imagine Christ as white and male and American and violent and vengeful. They want a personal Jesus and not a political Jesus. They want us to hug the American flag and wave our Bibles in the air. They want us to post the Ten Commandments in our classroom and then ignore them. They want us to control and define this. They want to control and define the symbols of our faith. But we cannot abdicate to them the power to interpret these symbols. It's true that the world is changing, and so the symbols of our faith cannot remain totally static. Our symbols must be living, breathing symbols that are interpreted and reinterpreted through the lens of love in every generation and in every place. But we must be intentional and courageous about who is reimagining those symbols and how and why. So today, with these pieces, we reimagine Christ not as the forces of this world want us to imagine him, not as a white male Christ who is vengeful and violent, and not even as a white male Christ who is meek and eternally suffering, but we reimagine Christ as a strong, proud, beautiful black girl and brown girl. We reimagine Christ as adorned with the created world, reminding us of the Trinitarian fluidity between Christ and Creator. We reimagine humanity as diverse people, also adorned with images of creation, inspired by Christ to use their powers to choose love for each other and for creation. These pieces are a rejection of war. They are a rejection of the military-industrial complex. They are a rejection of the empire. They offer instead a vision of the kingdom of God, which was so central to the ministry of Jesus. So I'll just close with a quote again from the book that we're studying for Lent, from Valerie Kaur. She writes, "The greatest social reformers in history did not only resist oppressors. They held up a vision of what the world ought to be." Nanak sang it, Muhammad led it, Jesus taught it, Buddha envisioned it, King dreamed it, Dorothy Day labored for it, Mandela lived it, Gandhi died for it, Grace Lee Boggs fought for it for 7 decades. They called us not only to unseat bad actors, but to reimagine the institutions of power that ordered the world. Today, let us dedicate this art to a reordering of our world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto, located at 1140 Cowper Street in Palo Alto, California. If you'd like to worship with us, we gather Sundays at 10 a.m., both in person and online. And you can find more information about our congregation, worship, and ministries at fpcpaloalto.org. We hope to see you soon.